Heavenly Father, how can it be that thou, my God, shouldst die for me? We are amazed by the gift of your love to us in the gospel. And we thank you too for the gift of your word. You haven't left us groping about in the dark. You've given us the Bible, your breathed out word, and profitable for doctrine and reproof and correction and instruction in the way of righteousness, that the man of God might be thoroughly furnished unto every good work. So furnish us, we ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen. Please be seated. Our choir were in wonderful form this morning, and Dan Forrest, graduate of Bob Jones, just up the road. That piece, I assume, will be sung on Good Friday evening, and it'll be more music of that kind, I think, and a reminder about that. Now turn with me to the scriptures, Ecclesiastes chapter 5 and verse 8, and we'll be reading through into chapter 6. It is of a piece, and I'll explain in a moment the connection between the end of chapter 5 and the beginning of chapter 6. You'll find it in the Pew Bible on page 555, Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes. If you see in a province the oppression of the poor and the violation of justice and righteousness, do not be amazed at the matter, for the high official is watched by a higher, and there are yet higher ones over them. But this is gain for a land in every way, a king committed to cultivated fields. He who loves money will not be satisfied with money, nor he who loves wealth with his income. This also is vanity. When goods increase, they increase who eat them. And what advantage has their owner but to see them with his eyes? Sweet is the sleep of a laborer, whether he eats little or much, but the full stomach of the rich will not let him sleep. There is a grievous evil that I have seen under the sun. Riches were kept by their owner to his hurt, and those riches were lost in a bad venture. And he is a father of a son, but he has nothing in his hand. As he came from his mother's womb, he shall go again, naked as he came, and shall take nothing for his toil that he may carry away in his hand. This also is a grievous evil. Just as he came, so shall he go. And what gain is there to him who toils for the wind? Moreover, all his days he eats in darkness, in much vexation and sickness and anger. Behold, what I have seen to be good and fitting is to eat and drink and find enjoyment in all the toil with which one toils under the sun, the few days of his life that God has given him, for this is his lot. Everyone also to whom God has given wealth and possessions and power to enjoy them and to accept his lot and rejoice in his toil, this is the gift of God. For he will not much remember the days of his life, because God keeps him occupied with joy in his heart. There is an evil that I have seen under the sun, and it lies heavy on mankind, a man to whom God gives wealth, possessions, and honor, so that he lacks nothing of all that he desires, yet God does not give him power to enjoy them. But a stranger enjoys them. This is vanity. It is a grievous evil. If a man fathers 100 children and lives many years, so that the days of his years are many, but his soul is not satisfied with life's good things, and he also has no burial, I say that a stillborn child is better off than he. For it comes in vanity and goes in darkness, and in darkness its name is covered. Moreover, it has not seen the sun or known anything, yet it finds rest rather than he. Even though he should live 1,000 years twice over, yet enjoy no good, do not all go to the one place. All the toil of man is for his mouth, yet his appetite is not satisfied. For what advantage has the wise man over the fool? And what does the poor man have who knows how to conduct himself before the living? Better is the sight of the eyes than the wandering of the appetite. This also is vanity and a striving after wind. Whatever has come to be has already been named, and it is known what man is, and that he is not able to dispute with one stronger than he. The more words, the more vanity. And what is the advantage to man? For who knows what is good for man while he lives the few days of his vain life, which he passes like a shadow? For who can tell man what will be after him under the sun? Well, let me pick out a verse here just to get a handle on what is the overwhelming theme of this entire passage. Verse 10 of chapter 5. He who loves money will not be satisfied with money, nor he who loves wealth with his income. This also is vanity. It is, of course, something repeated in the New Testament in 1 Timothy 6 and verse 10. The love of money is the root of all evil. There's a proverb, not in the book of Proverbs, but an English proverb, that if you make money your God, it will plague you like the devil. Phil Ryken, in his book on Ecclesiastes, reminds us of an incident that is forever recorded in the passing now of time concerning the destruction of Pompeii. And when Mount Vesuvius erupted and molten lava came quickly down the mountainside to engulf the city of Pompeii at the foot of Vesuvius, in the excavations that have taken place, and a great deal of excavations have taken place in the last century, there is one stark reminder of an unattainable desire. It's a woman, and her feet are pointing in one direction, and her face and hands are facing another direction, because she is reaching back for what appears to be a bag of pearls and precious stones. And whether they were a bag that she had dropped or whether someone else had dropped them and she was trying to snatch them as she was running from the city, the lava engulfed her in a fraction of a second and caught her in that pose of unattainable desire, frozen in time. This passage is about that unattainable desire, the desire that wealth offers and treasure offers and cannot satisfy and cannot fulfill. The passage has a certain structure, and I'm not going to belabor you with the details of the structure except to say that it's like a pyramid, and the beginning of our passage, chapter 5 and verses 8 through 12, is paralleled by the end of the passage, the second half of chapter 6. And the center of the passage are the verses 18 through 20 of chapter 5, where the mood suddenly changes. And so I want to follow that order and structure, and those of you who love these sort of things can work out the chiasm this afternoon in your own good time. But let me say first of all that the love of riches and the love of treasure cannot ultimately satisfy. That's the first thing. The love of treasure cannot ultimately satisfy. And it's what he's talking about in chapter 5, verses 8 through 12, and again in chapter 6. And from 7 to the end. He likens wealth or treasure to food and says that when you've eaten and you've eaten a wonderful meal and you are satisfied for a moment, maybe for a few hours, But then a few hours later, 4 or 5 hours later, you're hungry again, and it never fully satisfies. As John D. Rockefeller famously answered when he was asked, how much is enough? And he gave that wonderful reply, just a little bit more. Just a little bit more. And it's the theme of the preacher, Koheleth, here. And he begins with a picture of government and of what appears to be poverty and injustice. He uses this image. If you see in a province the oppression of the poor, the violation of justice and righteousness, do not be amazed at the matter, for the high official is watched by a higher, and there are yet higher ones over them. And it appears, although commentators differ, it appears as though what he's trying to say is that there is a government red tape, that the reason for poverty and injustice is because of red tape, and it's because of committees and quangos and delays and study reports, one person over another and so on. He who loves money, he says in verse 10, wealth, treasure, will not be satisfied with money. Nor he who loves wealth with his income. This also is vanity. Money is an idol. Riches are an idol. And Paul talks about it in Colossians and Ephesians. As he writes these letters to these two churches, central core letters in the New Testament, he highlights the fact that one of the major idols that we have and our hearts are idol factories, as Calvin says, in the Institutes, that man's heart is a perpetual factory of idols, making one after another, and greed is one of them. The desire for that which is unattainable, the desire for more, never being satisfied. There are counselors who will tell you that they're often approached by people who will admit to all kinds of things, lust and temper, and shame and so on, but rarely do they come and say that they're greedy, I spend too much on myself. And that's what Koheleth is saying here. Luke 12 records for us something that Jesus says. He says to us, watch out, be on your guard for all kinds of greed, he says, for a man's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions. This is Jesus speaking to the disciples in the first century, and he's saying, watch out. Be on your guard. It doesn't perhaps come to us intuitively, and therefore we need to watch out. We need to be on our guard. What idols are being created in our heart? Where are we giving our affections? What are the things that we return to? The Puritan John Owen's question that grabbed me in the middle of the 1970s and wouldn't let me go. What is it that you think about when you're not thinking about anything in particular? You know, where does the mind default to? Where do the affections default to? Where is that place that when you have a few moments to yourself, where do you default to? What do you dream about? What do you aspire? What do you long for? And Jesus is saying, as Koheleth is saying here, watch out, be on your guard for all kinds of greed, because a man's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions. No servant can serve two masters. You either serve God or you serve an idol. You either serve God or you serve money, or you serve wealth or possessions or trinkets or dreams or aspirations for more. According to the Bible, idolaters do three things with their idols. They love them, they trust them, and they obey them. They love them and they trust them and they obey them. And people are often blind to it. You and I are often blind to it. So Jesus says, watch out. And so he asks the question in verse 12, what becomes of it when you are no more? Sweet is the sleep of a laborer. You know, you work 12, 14 hours, a hard work, and you come in and you eat, and you are tired and you fall asleep. But if you're rich and you eat rich food, it'll keep you up at night, and you'll have indigestion, and you'll be looking for whatever your favorite indigestion thing happens to be. And it's a picture of those who have much and they're not at ease. They can't sleep at night and they're always worrying. You will tear down barns and build bigger ones. And Jesus says, you fool, because this night your soul will be required of you, and you can't take those barns or its contents with you. And the point of this section, and it's repeated again at the end of chapter 6, is that treasure, money, wealth cannot satisfy. It cannot fulfill. It doesn't reach into those deep longings of the human heart. It doesn't answer the question, where have I come from and why am I here and where am I going? Randy Alcorn summarizes this in this way, and he says, the more you have, the more you want. And the more you have, the less you're satisfied. And the more you have, the more people and perhaps government will want a chunk of it, a piece of it. And the more you have, the more you have to worry about. Well, that's it. That's not a profound lesson. That's not rocket science. It's basic. It's 101. But it's what Koheleth, the preacher, the wise man, Solomon, has discerned. And he was a wealthy man. But it doesn't satisfy. It doesn't fulfill. It doesn't give us a sense of wholeness and contentment and answer the great dominant questions of life. And then he says, the love of money or wealth can actually hurt you. It doesn't satisfy, but it can actually be worse than that. It can hurt you. And it's what he talks about in the middle section, verses 13 through 17, and again in the opening part of chapter 6, in the triangle, the chiasm of this passage. He talks about, and look at it in verse 13 and 14, there is a grievous evil that I have seen under the sun. Riches were kept by their owner to his hurt. And those riches were lost in a bad venture. In 2008, and some of you, of course, remember 2008 and the crash. And some of you were hurt in that crash, and your portfolios were certainly hurt in that crash. And the acting chief financial officer of Freddie Mac, the Federal Home Loan Mortgage Corporation, hanged himself in his basement. The chief executive of Sheldon Good, a leading U.S. real estate auction firm, shot himself in the head behind the wheel of his red Jaguar. A French money manager who invested the wealth of many of Europe's royal families and leading families, who had lost $1.4 billion of his clients' money in the Bernard Madoff's Ponzi scheme, slit his wrists and died in his Madison Avenue office. A Danish senior executive with HSBC Bank hanged himself in the wardrobe of his £500, $700 a night suite in Knightsbridge in London. It's just a little cameo, a a little glimpse of what Koheleth, the preacher, is talking about here, that wealth can actually hurt you and you're caught in a bad scheme. You're trying to make a little bit more and you go over the edge. And financial planners speak, of course, using all kinds of algorithms, but they speak in terms of risk and risk management, which is an oxymoron if ever there was one. And, you know, when you're young, you want to risk. And when you're my age, you want zero risk. And a bad scheme, something comes that you hadn't seen and didn't anticipate and perhaps gambled that it wouldn't happen, and it happens. And you lose it all. And then he goes in verses 15 and 16 to use imagery that reminds us from the book of Job that naked we come into this life and naked we depart from it. And you cannot, you cannot take it with you, as Paul says in 1 Timothy 6 and verse 7. You can take nothing out of this world. You leave everything behind you. If you die before Jesus comes, you leave your body behind. All of it. Oh, there are cultures. Some of you, you know, read National Geographic and subscribe to it. And some of its worldviews are out in left field somewhere. But the pictures are good. And the photography is stunning. And the creation is marvelous to look at. And there are often articles about cultures and rituals involving burial and death and so on. And money and trinkets and gold and statues and all kinds of treasure that's put in graves. And the Egyptian pyramids, of course, were the prime example of that. And I still remember in Ireland when somebody died and they were usually viewed in the home, and the coffin was usually open, and people would put money, not conservative evangelicals, I should say, but if you went to the average sort of funeral, it wasn't unheard of to see money in the coffin. And I always wanted to ask, do you take it out before you put the lid on, or do you just leave it there? And you can't take it with you. It's a reality check. But here we have no continuing city. We have 70 years, and if by reason of strength our life is 80 years, you might make it to 100. I think we have one member in our church who's 100. You might make it to 100, and then it's over, it's gone. And he uses a shocking image. It's shocking. It hurts. Because he uses the image of a stillborn child. And he says it's better for a stillborn child, because at least that child has never seen the light of the sun and never aspired to anything. But when you die with all of this grief and disappointment, because you've put your trust in that which perishes. Jesus speaks in Matthew 13 of the deceitfulness of riches. It's deceitful. It tells lies. It casts a spell on you. You work and work and work because you want that promotion, because with that promotion there comes a higher paycheck, and you'll be able to afford that extra this or that or the other. And in the process, you've given yourself to the idolatry of that, and your marriage has fallen apart, and your children have become estranged. The deceitfulness of riches. The professional golfer Simon Dyson was asked after a particularly successful summer on the European tour, was there anything that he was afraid of? And he answered the question, yes, death, he said. I'm in a position where I can now do pretty much as I want, but dying wouldn't be good right now. And when you watch the interview, you get the impression at the end that he realizes that he has spoken just maybe a little too frankly. It was an honest answer. Was there anything that he was afraid of? Death. Because he's in the business of acquisition. The more you have, the more it can hurt you. The more you have, the more it can hold on to you. The more you have, the more you can lose. The more you have, the more you simply leave behind. So wealth cannot satisfy, and wealth can actually hurt you. And then in verses 18 to the end of chapter 5, the mood suddenly changes and he becomes positive. And he says, "Behold, what I have seen to be good and fitting is to eat and drink and find enjoyment in all the toil with which one toils under the sun, the few days of his life that God has given him, for this is his lot." And he's saying, when you know God, I mean, when you know him, when you have Jesus, when you have assurance of forgiveness, when you have peace with God, when you know that you're a child of God and God has put you in this world for a task and for a season, and he's given you a job, and he's given you a family, and he's given you children, and he's given you whatever it is that he's given you, and you're satisfied, and you're content. And it's good. And it's good. It's really good. The humdrum, the mundane, the day-to-day, the week-by-week, the month-by-month, and it's good, because I have Jesus. I know who I am. I know where I've come from. I know where I'm going. Riches I heed not, nor man's empty praise. Thou mine inheritance, now and always. Thou and thou only, first in my heart. High King of heaven, my treasure. My treasure, thou art. Jesus, one day, passing through Jericho, encounters a strange sight. A man up a tree. And his name was Zacchaeus. And he's wealthy. And he has made treasure his idol, and it has hurt him because nobody likes him. He's a tax collector. Actually, the Greek is archetelenos, and that means he's like a chief tax collector. He's made it to the very top. And the way this worked in Rome was, Rome didn't care how you got the taxes, just so that they got what they were owed. And if you got twice as much, or three times as much, or four times as much, that was fine if you skimmed that over whatever it is that Rome desired. And this is Zacchaeus. He's a swindler and a cheat. And nobody likes him. It's probably the reason why he climbs up a tree, because he couldn't push his way to the front, because nobody would let him. And he's up a tree. He's up a tree because something has stirred in his heart. The idol has suddenly begun to topple because he's heard about Jesus of Nazareth. He's heard about this one who claims to be the Messiah and the Son of God, the one who goes about saying things like, "Before Abraham was, I am." The one who says, "I am the light of the world." The one who says, "Come unto me, all ye that are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest." And Zacchaeus doesn't know anything about rest, because his life has been one long, busy, busy, busy time of swindling and cheating. And he's not fulfilled, and he's not happy, and he has no peace of conscience. And so he climbs a tree so that he can see Jesus. And Jesus stops and speaks to him and says the most extraordinary thing. And he says to Zacchaeus, tonight I'm coming to have dinner at your house. On the deck at your house tonight, 7 o'clock, I'll be there. Have food ready and we'll talk. And nobody wants to talk to this man. And the people are probably offended that Jesus is talking to this swindler and cheat and going to have supper with him. Because Jesus came for sinners. He came for cheats and swindlers. He came for those whose hearts are heavy and who have no peace and no rest. It was a day of grace in the soul and heart of Zacchaeus, and the evidence was twofold. It showed itself, first of all, with his money, with his wealth that he had acquired by cheating. And he promises to give half of it away, 50%. He promises to give it away. Grace will do that. This was not a question of, does the law say that I must do X, Y, or Z? This is what grace does. It makes you bountiful. It makes you generous. Because you've received much, you give much. Because God has been gracious to you, you are gracious to others. So he gives half of his money away. And then justice. It touches him at the point of justice. His conscience now has been fine-tuned to the ways of God and the heartbeat of God, and he wants to make restitution. And the law was specific, Leviticus 5:16 and Numbers 5:7, it's very specific that you are to give back what you had stolen and add 20%. But that's not what Zacchaeus does. He gives back fourfold. That's 300%. Well, you can do the math later. That's 300%. What's happened in Zacchaeus? Zacchaeus is an example of what Koheleth is talking about in verses 18, 19, and 20 of chapter 5. Somebody who's found peace at last. Somebody who's found forgiveness. Somebody who's found assurance. Somebody who can answer the question, where did I come from and why am I here and where am I going? Because there's peace in his soul. Because he realizes that he is created by God, and now he's pleading for God to recreate him after his image and to make him a new creation in Jesus Christ. Trusting in God, trusting in Jesus, putting all your faith, all of it, lean entirely on Jesus and him alone, will be the greatest investment that you'll ever make. And it'll return the dividend that you cannot even imagine. In my Father's house are many mansions. You're dreaming for the beach house or the mountain house. Or just a better house? What are you willing to pay for that dream? Because you could pay for it with your soul. And Koheleth is saying, better a stillborn child than you pay for it with your soul. When you have Jesus, all of these things will find their place. What you're supposed to do, how much effort you're supposed to put into your earthly labors, when is it right and when is it not right to strive for a promotion and better pay and a different job, and when is it right and not right to use the money that God has given you for extra things, and so on. All of those things will answer themselves. But first of all, you have to answer this profound an important question: where is your heart and where is your treasure? And Koheleth is saying, trusting in Jesus will be the best investment that you will ever make, and you will get mansions. All by grace. All by free and sovereign, bountiful grace. Father, we thank you for your word. We ask for your blessing upon it today. Rid us of our idols. Topple them, smash them to the floor, and help us to see Jesus and him only. Be thou my vision, Lord Jesus. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.